This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ruth. Now, if you will turn with me to the first chapter of Ruth, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Follow along silently. Would you please stand while we're reading the Lord's Word? Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judea. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Father, we thank you for your word.
William was born in a state of poor and failing health. He was always a sickly child, but he had the comfort of a loving mother who both sheltered and served him. But then a dark and frowning providence entered young William's life, and at age 6, God took William's mother in death. And William's life turned. It took a harsh turn towards hardship, because William's father was not wired in such a way that he was able to cope with a sick boy. William, for his whole life, heard from his father that he was a burden, heard that he was unwanted, and often felt the pain of being unwanted by his father. Needless to say, William grew up a very unstable young man and often suffered again and again from weak health. When William entered into the beginning of adulthood, he decided to become an attorney and so went to law school, and he did very well in law school. But as time approached for him to take the bar exam, the anxiety over the bar exam was so intense for this weakly constituted man that on the eve of the exam, he attempted to hang himself. Now, in William's day, when people attempted to commit suicide, they were put into an insane asylum right away, where they were usually left for the rest of their lives, only to become worse. You might look at William's life, and it certainly looks like one of tragedy. He lost a tender and caring mother. He was left with a heartless father. He had poor health. He was weak mentally and emotionally. And we might look at William's tragic life and say, where in the world was God in the midst of this man's darkness? I'll tell you where God was. God was orchestrating each and every event that happened in William's life so that in the darkest hour in that asylum, God came to William through Jesus Christ, shined the light and the glory of the gospel upon William's life, and William became a new man in Christ, and William was immediately well. He left the asylum and reflected upon the dark and frowning providences that had made him what he was. And William, whose last name is Cowper, left the church many hymns. We sing one all the time. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That comes to us from the pen of William Cowper. But he left us another hymn. And the words reveal a reflection upon his dark and frowning days of providence that is beautiful. He says these words, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." I ask you today, what sustains you when a spouse has been unfaithful? What sustains you when a child rebels? What sustains you when a flood comes and takes all of your earthly possessions? What sustains you when your employer comes to you and tells you that because of cutbacks you no longer have a job? What sustains you when you hear dreaded news from a doctor's phone call? What sustains you when valuable and precious relationships deteriorate and fall apart? It seems to me that in our day and age, we do everything we can to exonerate God from any responsibility in these dark events. But the book of Ruth lays all of these dark events at the feet of God Himself. The book of Ruth is a book of encouragement for weary people. It is a book for people who want a realistic faith in times of dark and frowning providences. And it's our goal as we spend the next number of weeks in the book of Ruth that God, through this precious little book, will change our hearts, change our vocabulary, and change our view of God. Ruth was written probably about 900 BC. Nobody knows for certain who wrote Ruth. Some of the rabbis speculated that Samuel wrote it, but there's no evidence for that. But the one thing that we know for sure about Ruth, that is, it is a book about the providence of God. Now, providence is a word that we don't use very much today, and it's really a shame. In fact, our society prefers three words over providence. We prefer the word luck, chance, and fate. Let me tell you today that those three words, luck, chance, and fate, do not fit into a Christian worldview or vocabulary. Those are the world's ways of dealing with divine providence. And in fact, I hope that by the time we're done with Ruth, you will never again say to me, "Good luck." Since we're going to be using the word providence a lot, I'd like to read to you a definition or two of providence. One you have in your bulletin. It's the second one that I'll read. So if you have a bulletin, you can turn there. The first definition of providence comes from the Belgic Confession. The writers of that confession said this: "We believe that the same God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them, or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, and here's the important part, so that nothing happens in this world without His, and what word do you think they picked? Without His appointment. Don't you know that when they came to that part in the confession that they wrestled over what word to pick? But did you get the impact of what they just said? So that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. The Heidelberg Catechism, which is in your bulletin today. Question 27, what do you mean by the providence of God? Answer, the everywhere and present power of God, whereby, as it were, by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, and even health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. As we enter into the book of Ruth today, we're going to look at dark and frowning providences. In light of these two definitions, what we mean precisely by that is those things in your life and in my life which we are going to say from the Scriptures God Himself has appointed, which seem as if God is frowning upon us. The book of Ruth opens up with five verses that give us a very fast background to this marvelous story. And I want to point out to you six dark and frowning providences in the first five verses of the book of Ruth. Verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, or literally when the judges were judging, that there was a famine in the land. Now we'll stop right there. The first dark and frowning providence we find in the book of Ruth is an evil, unstable political environment. Ruth, Naomi, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion all live during the period of the judges. If you remember your Bible history, you'll remember that Joshua took the people of Israel into the promised land. And there are two things that happened under Joshua's leadership. One was the conquest of the land, where they drove out most of the enemies who had occupied the land. But the other thing that happened after the conquest was the settlement of the land, in which the land was divided up among the 11 tribes. You'll remember, actually 12. Levi does not get an inheritance. And so Manasseh and Ephraim share an inheritance. And so the land is divided. Conquest and settlement after Joshua. The promises of God come to fulfillment during Joshua's time, so that Joshua can say in the book of Joshua that not one word of promise which the Lord had given had fallen or failed. You would think that after that wonderful fulfillment of God taking His people out of the land of Egypt, taking them through wilderness wanderings, and then bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey, that they, out of gratitude and thanksgiving, would have banked all of their hope upon the living God and would have lived for Him. And you would have thought that as Joshua gave his farewell sermon on that day before he was about to die, and he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Lord, you would have thought that every single Israelite there would have said, "Amen, we will too," but it wasn't so. The period of the judges, which occurs right after Joshua's death, is a period of moral and spiritual anarchy. The people of God follow idols. They start to worship the gods of the Canaanites and the Philistines and the surrounding pagan nations, and then they would rebel, and then God, in order to chasten His people, would raise up an enemy people to come in and to oppress the people of God. And then the people of God, tired of the oppression, would cry out to God for deliverance, and then God would raise up a judge. And most of the judges were losers. But these people were raised up by God to lead the people of Israel out from under the oppression. And then you would think that broke the cycle, right? God brings a great deliverance. Not at all. Because then what happens is within one more generation, then the cycle starts all over again. And they're worshiping the foreign gods. And then God sends people to punish them. And then they cry out to God. And it's a cycle that goes for 200 years during the period of the judges. During that time, it was marked by two social environmental events, if you will. One was spiritual apostasy, religious apostasy. The people of God had fallen away from the faith. The people of God had gone after idols. They had abandoned the true faith. But there's something else that marked that time. And if you have your Bible open and you're looking at the book of Ruth, turn back a page and look at the last verse of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, or 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Moral anarchy. Spiritual apostasy and moral anarchy. You and I live in days that may have those two things in common to a degree. We fall into a trap when we think that the times in which we live are always the worst of times, and that's not always true. The day of the judges was a day of horrible moral corruption and religious apostasy. But do you know what we can say about that time? Is that Almighty God, who is the sovereign ruler of all things, in His providence, establishes and destroys governments, kings, and kingdoms, both the good and the evil. In fact, keep your finger there at Ruth and turn over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. This is Daniel speaking. And he said, "It is He, that is God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." Chapter 4, verse 17. So who is it who establishes kings and destroys kings? It's God. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." If there's one thing that's clear from the book of Daniel and from Romans chapter 13 and from Job chapter 12 verses 13 to 21, it is this. It is that God had appointed the time of the judges. It was God who appointed the enemies to attack. It was God who raised up leaders and cast them down. It was God who, in the midst of what looked like anarchy, was moving by His invisible hand of providence, moving and controlling all things. God appointed Bill Clinton to be the President of the United States. Romans 13 says that there are no authorities governing authorities who are there except they be appointed by the hand of God. God appointed our president. God raised up and appointed Genghis Khan. God raised up and appointed Idi Amin. God even raised up and appointed Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. My friends, if you don't have room in your theology for seeing God appointing both good and bad leaders, I would encourage you to go back to the Word of God and see what it says. Our God is the ruler of mankind, and He appoints who will rule and who will be cast down. Now, that doesn't mean we throw up our hands and if you were living in the times of the judges, you just say, oh, well, God appointed the anarchy. I guess we got to live with it. Not at all. You pray. You work hard towards change. You pray. You work hard towards reform. You pray. You beseech your leaders to change, to repent, to ask for wisdom. And you do what the Scripture tells us in other places, and that is to pray for those who are over us in authority, for kings and for rulers. But we need to understand that those who are over us by divine appointment of God, so that the providence of God extends not only to the good rulers, but also to the Neros and the Amins and the Hitlers and the Lenins and the Stalins. You see, in the final analysis, believe it or not, these wicked men whom we despise end up fitting into the purpose of Almighty God. That wasn't the only dark and frowning providence that Naomi and her family faced. They also faced the dark and frowning providence of a famine. Notice, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. Now, many commentators will tell you that the famine probably came about by the oppression of the Midianites in the way that they were destroying the Israelites' fields and especially their grain. And that may well be true. We don't dismiss what the confession calls secondary causes. God may have raised up the Midianites to bring a famine. But the one thing that is very clear from Scripture is that in the ultimate sense, it is God who sends famine. Deuteronomy chapter 32, 23 and 24. God promises Israel that if they disobey, He would send famine, pestilence, and the sword. 1 Kings chapter 17, a prophet comes out of nowhere and says to King Ahab, 3 years, buddy, no rain. Which means what? Drought. Which means what? Famine. 3 years, until I say so, and this is the word of the Lord. So who sends famine? It's God who sends famine. Psalm 105, verse 16. God is the one who brings famine. If any of you are reading through McShane's Bible reading program, you're in the book of Jeremiah, and you notice that time and time and time again in the book of Jeremiah, God says, I will send famine and pestilence and destruction. Read the book of Ezekiel. There too, the prophet recognizes that famines come from God. Now, at this point, we look at famine and we say that that is a physical, natural evil, and we so desperately want to exonerate God from famine because we have seen the pictures on TV of what happens to children in famine, and we want to say God has nothing to do with that. My friends, if God has nothing to do with that, who does? And why doesn't He have something to do with that if He is all good and all powerful? My friends, we have a choice. Either the devil's a lot bigger than the Bible says he is, and God and Satan are duking it out in some dualistic cosmic boxing match, or the God who is good and all-powerful appoints even natural disasters for His own purposes according to His good and holy will. And if you have no room for a God who is in control of hurricanes and earthquakes and floods and famines, you need to go back to the Scriptures and see that it's God who sends rain or withholds it. It's God who brings rain and food to the just and the unjust. And the same God who opens the heavens with rain to water the ground is the same God who withholds the rain to cause drought. And He does it all without sin. And some of you think, well, God just wound up the clock and He's letting it run and these are the laws of nature and God has nothing to do with it. My friend, if that's your view, then you have stopped being a Christian theist and just became a deist. You know the difference? The Christian God, according to the Scriptures, is intimately involved in His creation. The God of the deist is the God of Bette Midler, who's watching us somewhere from a distance. He wound that baby up, tossed it out there, and says, good luck. Dark and frowning providence, political environment, a famine. Let's notice what else. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Hebrew, Bait Lechem, house of bread. This is ironic, isn't it? A famine at the house of bread in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, which means, my God is king. And the name of his wife, Naomi, pleasant, beautiful. And the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Weak and sick and pining and wasting away. These guys never had a chance. Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah, now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. The next dark and frowning providence in the life of Naomi is when her husband makes a bad decision. Going to Moab during the famine was at very least a bad decision. Now you say to yourself, hey, others went to other lands during times of famine. Abraham went down to Egypt. Jacob went to the Philistines during times of famine, right? What makes Elimelech's choice bad? What makes Elimelech's choice bad is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for that matter, and their 12 sons, had not yet inherited the promised land. They were sojourners. So for a sojourner to sojourn somewhere else during a famine is no big deal. Elimelech had received his inheritance. He had been planted in the land of promise, and his going to Moab is apples and oranges with Abraham's going to Moab. Now, Abraham's going to Egypt. Most of the Ephrathites stay in Judah. Elimelech and his family are the oddballs in leaving, and we know that because when Naomi comes back, it's the talk of the town. They knew her when she left. They stayed. They knew her when she came back. Elimelech made a bad decision, and it is ironic that a man whose name means, my God is king, would move out from underneath the blessing that God had promised to His people, the promised land, because to be uprooted from your land meant severance from your inheritance, it meant severance from your clan, and it meant severance from your God. Remember when Abraham, who at that time was Abram, left Ur of the Chaldees? He not only left what he had, he also left his gods. This is a bad decision on Elimelech's part. And let me just say that he goes into Moab, which is notoriously the land of the enemies. The Moabites and the Israelites were at friction with one another. They were foreigners. Moab was filled with pagan deities. And you ask yourself, Elimelech, what in the world were you doing? Now, we said it was a dark and frowning providence, which what I mean by that is ultimately we're going to say that God moved the family to Moab. But I want to put this in right here, and that is a note on moral accountability. Even though we say this bad decision was ultimately from the Lord, Elimelech bears responsibility before God for his decision. You say, how can that be? How can God be the ultimate cause of Elimelech's family going to Moab, and yet Elimelech is held responsible before God for his decision? And the answer is very easy. Acts 2:23 and Acts 4:27 and 28 tell us that Pilate made a decision to put to death Jesus, that Herod made a decision to put to death Jesus, that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees made and the high priest made a decision to put to death Jesus. Now, was this a wrong moral choice? It's the most heinous moral choice to ever exist in God's universe, to put to death the Son of God. The people put to death, called for Jesus' death. The Roman soldiers bear responsibility for nailing the nails into his wrists and his feet and for spearing his side. And the Bible is clear that each and every one of those people who put in their decision for the death of the Son of God will be held morally accountable. But we also know that each of those decisions to put to death the Son of God was foreordained in eternity past, so that Jesus was not delivered up by chance, but rather he was delivered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of Almighty God. So just because we say Elimelech made a bad decision and that God was going to use that bad decision and in fact actually move the family to Moab to do something good is not to exonerate us from moral responsibility. In fact, Joel Beakey makes the point in Romans 8:28, a sermon there. He says, we have to maintain that those who encourage themselves in sin by the argument that good will come out of it wrest the Scriptures to their own damnation. So we don't exonerate anybody's moral accountability simply because we say in the providence of God, God moved Elimelech and his family there, but it was the dark and frowning providence of a bad decision. And some of you know what that is to live with, the dark and frowning providence of bad decisions. But just remember this, although morally accountable for our decisions, they are still providences. It gets worse for Naomi. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. The next dark and frowning providence is the death of her husband. Now, the rabbis taught that Elimelech died as an act of divine judgment for leaving the promised land. But whether that is true or not, we simply affirm this, that it's Almighty God who holds the power of life and death in His hands, and He is the one who numbers our days. Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, I am the Lord, there is no other, and I hold the power of life and death. Psalm 139, verse 16 tells us that God has foreordained each one of our days. And Job chapter 14, verse 5 tells us that God has determined the number of our days. I have good news for you and I have bad news. One is that you will not die a day before Almighty God has sovereignly appointed that you die. That's the good news. It's not as if God's asleep at the wheel and a bus comes by when He's not looking and takes you out. It doesn't happen that way. Your days are numbered and so are mine. The bad news is you're not going to live one day beyond those appointed days. Almighty God has the power of life and death in His hand, and He dispenses it as He pleases. Whether you live to be 99, whether you live to be only 40, or whether you die at 2 years old, and my friends, even in the womb, God has appointed those days. And so we look at Naomi's painful loss with the loss of her husband. And we say that death is so vicious and it's so ugly and we despise it and rightfully we should, and we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ took the sting out of death and overcame death, hell, and the grave, and now because of Him, that sting is taken away, and if we believe in Him, we will never see death, we'll never see its gaping jaws coming down around us, we will escape death because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and even though you should die, yet you will live. But death is an enemy. It's an intruder. And Naomi felt the pain of losing her husband under a dark and frowning providence. I don't know if the next dark and frowning providence brought Naomi any joy or not, but it's the two bad decisions made by your sons. Verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Two more bad decisions, two more dark and frowning providences. Why do I say marriage to the Moabites was a bad decision? Well, as we already noted, the Moabites were the enemies of God. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, forbid the entrance of a Moabite into the assembly of God's people. When the children of Israel were going through the desert, they asked the king of Moab if they could use his territory for a shortcut, and he said no, and they cursed the people of Moab. The Moabites were pagans. And although marriage to Moabites is nowhere explicitly forbidden in Torah, other instances of people marrying outside of their own people, for instance, Isaac, Esau, and Samson, give us insight that this was a no-no. For instance, when Abraham sends Abimelech to find a wife for Isaac, he says, "What if I can't find a woman from among your people? Should I go and take Isaac somewhere else in the other lands to help him find a wife?" And Abraham says, "No, he will not marry a foreign wife." Esau, who we tend to look at and see as a very rebellious person, ends up marrying foreigners, and it breaks his parents' hearts. Samson, who didn't have much of a brain, sees a Philistine girl and says, "Ugh, ugh, daddy, I want her." And it breaks Manoah and his wife's heart. And so we know from examples coupled with later revelation, "You shall not be unequally yoked," that marrying the Moabite women was a bad decision. But what about bad decisions in the providence of God? We've already seen it. They maintain moral responsibility for their decision to marry outside of their own people and outside of their faith. And by the way, my friends, if you married outside of the faith, you committed a sin against Almighty God. Young people, this is why you never even begin to flirt with the idea of courting an unbeliever. Because you never know what's going to happen. And you may end up falling in love. And let me tell you, nothing that you fall into can ever be that good. And all of a sudden, you find yourself in love. But let me tell you something. The providence of God can override those bad decisions. And even though you intend it in a disobedient way for evil, God can use it to intend it for good. Now that's not an excuse. We don't believe in evangelism, marriage, or dating. We only go according to the revealed will of God. Is that not right? We can't live our lives according to the secret counsel of God. We can't live our lives according to how we interpret providence. We can't live our lives in a way in which we say, "Well, I know what the Word of God says, but I wonder what God is really trying to do here." We don't know what God is trying to do. The only thing we have to go on is the written Word, and that is what we're held accountable for. Hey, if God turns a bad decision around for good, that's His prerogative, my friends, but we're still accountable for violating the revealed will of God. And so these two boys, sickly and wasting away, got married. What a wedding I'm sure that was. Do you sickly take Orpah? Bad decisions. Genesis 50:20, Joseph can say to his brothers, remember that bad decision you made? Selling into slavery? You intended it for evil. God intended it for good. In fact, even relating to marriage, Judges 14:1-4, the passage I mentioned earlier where Samson sees a Philistine girl and wants to marry her. Manoah says, you don't want to marry her. She's not from our people. And then verse 4 says, Manoah didn't know that this was of the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, a man's mind plans his ways, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. And so even bad decisions fall under that category of a dark and frowning providence. And then finally, in verse 5, lo and behold, weakling and wasting away die. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. In order to understand the darkness of this last providence, we need to understand that Naomi, as a widow and without sons, was in the absolute worst possible condition she could have been in that ancient culture. There were no federal programs for people like Naomi. And so when her two sons died, all hope of sustenance, of inheritance, of anything that they would have been able to bring, those hopes were smashed with their death. Now, God in His eternal purpose appointed a Moabite girl and a kinsman redeemer named Boaz, whom we will meet later, to be in the line of Messiah. In fact, turn to the last couple of verses of the book, chapter 4. And look at verse 21. And to Salmon was born Boaz. Ruth, by this time, is his wife. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. And guess what? Us living in 1997 can finish that genealogy, can't we? And to David was born the son of David, Messiah, Jesus Christ. God, in His eternal purpose, wanted a Moabite girl named Ruth and a kinsman redeemer named Boaz to be the parents who would end up bringing about the messianic line. Why? I'm not sure why. But one thing is clear, and that is the sovereign providence of God orchestrated the whole symphony, put together the whole mosaic, and wove together the entire tapestry according to His own will, even with the ugly pieces of life. My friends, we do not deny the pain of political upheaval, famines, and other disasters. We do not minimize the pain of death or remove the responsibility for wrong moral decisions that bring havoc on many. But what we do is we recognize by faith the invisible hand of providence, knowing that God governs the microcosmic details of your life as He weaves them together to put together the macrocosmic purpose for His own glory. Even our bad, He uses for His purpose. You know what this is? That's a picture of a cat standing on a ball. You know what this is, right? It's one of those things that you look and I look at them all the time. I don't see a cat standing on a ball. The inside cover tells me that it's there. You know what this is? This is the invisible hand of providence. This looks like a mess to me. This looks like a collage of different cats all mashed together. and I don't see a cat standing on a ball. My friends, it's the eyes of faith that looks into the mishmash of life and sees the invisible hand of providence moving and controlling and governing and appointing all things. And that is why you and I can stand on Romans 8:28 and affirm that all things will work together for good for those who are the called and who love God according to His purpose. My friends, if you don't believe in the God of the first five chapters of Ruth, then you have nothing to stand on when it comes to Romans 8:28. You can hope that He'll finagle things to work together for good. But our God is in heaven and He does whatever He pleases. Sometimes, even with tears in our eyes, we say about the providence of God, "Judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." And even with tears, we can say His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. I want you to understand something as we close today. When we talk about dark and frowning providences and the sovereignty of God ruling over all things, this is not theological fiction. This is real life stuff. I guess it was about 6 months ago, and Cindy Grabo went into labor. And she called us that Saturday morning and let us know that they had a new little baby boy. And there was a pause as she talked to Ariel, and she's told Ariel, "I think that Caleb has Down syndrome." And so I went to the hospital a few hours later. And you know what I saw? I saw two parents and two grandparents who believe in the sovereign providence of God and who know that as that precious little baby was being developed in the womb, that it wasn't random chance that messed up those chromosomes, but it was the sovereign hand of God who made him just the way he wanted. Don't tell me the providence of God has no practical application for this life. As we stood together in the hospital, the passage I read to them was Jeremiah 29:11. "I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." We believe in a God who orders chromosomes just the way He wants. And we don't understand all the painful things. And we know that in the future, Carrie and Cindy will often need our help and our assistance and our love as they face and encounter various difficulties. But we know that that little boy, Caleb, is just the way God made him. That's the doctrine of providence. This doctrine, the confession says, affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all His creatures so under His power that not a hair of our head nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that He so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without His will and permission they cannot hurt us. That's our God. And I don't know what dark and frowning providence you're enduring today. Maybe you're in the midst of smiling providences. And when we get to chapter 2, we're filled with smiling providences. But in a congregation of this many people, there are going to be those who are going through dark and frowning providences. And I would urge you, by the mercies of our tender God, to recognize that they are a dark and frowning providence. But behind it, He hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see Your invisible hand. Father, help us to bank all of our hope on You. Father, we know that nothing happens in this world apart from Your appointment, and we love You for it, even for the good and the bad. And Father, we stand firm today on the assurance that You're in heaven, that You do whatever pleases You, and that You're working out all things for those who love You and are the called according to Your purpose for their good and for Your eternal glory. And Father, may we bask in Your providence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.